So now for the sermon. We are on our third sermon on the book of Lamentations. Hope to get through maybe in the chapter two today, but I think first we need to discuss some the similarities of our time with the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel between about 605 BC and when Judah finally went into captivity in 586. As we noted, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both documented the decline of their nation. They went specifically into the decline of the moral teachings, the decline of the leadership of the country, the kings and his family who were ruling and really misruling the country. Certainly the moral decline, the increase in violence. I've got a little list here. There's quite a number of websites on the internet that list just items to look for in the decline of our country and what's happening. So I've kind of put together some from several different of these lists. I think some of them are actually fairly well done. The first thing we have to look at as we are observing not only the end of this calendar year based on the Gregorian calendar that Mr. Hollis talked about, but also with where we are as far as the stages of our nation. And we are still enduring the sixth stage, which is moral decadence and acknowledging that no nation has ever recovered from the moral decay that has engulfed and come to our nation in recent times. But the decline of Israel is one that's been prophesied for many, many years. I believe the earliest prophecy about what's happening is back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So I want to go back there. This is one of the chapters where Moses is giving his final predictions as to what's going to happen to the people of Israel after his death. And one of the strongest predictions he made, it's interesting that he said it's going to happen in the latter days. We saw last week how Ezekiel and Jeremiah several times said, in the last days you will understand this, or it will come to pass in the latter days. Now, the term the last days does not apply to 586 BC or the 600s BC. It applies to the time right before Jesus Christ returns. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God had told to Moses, let's look at verse 29. Moses told the people of Israel in the last few days before he died, I know that after my death you'll become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So evil would be befalling the people of Israel in the latter days. Then in chapter 32, let's begin in verse 9. He says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his inheritance. In other words, the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel, whose name was changed, or Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It says, he found him in a desert land and a wasteland, meaning that Jacob's family would be starting very small. He encircled him and instructed him. So God protected him, kept him as the eagle of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. It wouldn't be a stretch to apply this to the early days of what became the United States of America and Canada, and perhaps even going back centuries, the nation of the British Empire. The Lord protected them. The Lord put them in a separate place. The Lord kept them as under his wings, and there was no foreign God with him. There were not foreign gods. There was the God of the Bible, not correctly worshipped, not correctly understood, but yet the God of the Bible was the reason why people settled, got on those rickety old sailing boats that took 2 months to cross the treacherous North Atlantic with all of its storms and waves and tempests. And they settled in this land and fulfilled, in a way I think that's pretty accurate, this prediction of Moses. It says, God made Israel, Jacob, ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields, made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from cattle and milk of the flock, the fat of lamb. So a large amount of blessings. And we've talked about that a number of times, that the great blessings that flowed upon the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, after the 2,520 years of punishment were over. Verse 15 says, though Israel, this word is Jeshurun, another term for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. And of course, that is unfortunately an observation that's happened in the Western world, especially America, that a large percentage of our population is not at all healthy. But he forsook God who made him, so our people have forsaken God, scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. People are just scornful and resistant against the God who blessed them, the God who gave them life. And they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. And we've not only imported foreign gods from the Orient and other places, but certainly the God of humanism and the godless ideas and philosophies of communism and others that have come into our country. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they knew not, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. So the decline of the modern states of Israel is pretty carefully described here. They've forgotten the God who brought them, the God who blessed them, the God who caused them to be. It was not so, and Abraham Lincoln and others were our leaders. They constantly acknowledge God and his blessings as being the reason for our national prosperity. Verse 20 says, he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And so we have in this verse 20 here a prophecy about a generation that would simply not be taught about God and would forget about the God who gave them. Verse 21, they provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. So he would take others who were not a nation and begin punishing or provoke them to jealousy. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So there's God using other nations to cause the beginning punishment or the early stages of God dealing with Israel for their sin. Verse 23, I'll heap disasters on them. I'll spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts. We could put plagues in there. And the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within for the young man and virgin. In other words, for those who just are getting married. The nursing child and the man with gray hairs. So we won't say anything about who might be talked about there. I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I'll make memory of them to cease from among them. Had not I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand. So God will allow a remnant to survive. He will cause that to happen. So the adversaries, the adversarial nations, will not say that they had the strength to do it themselves. They will someday acknowledge that God brought these things to pass. Lest they should say, our hand is high, is it not the Lord who has done all of this? So God will cause a punishment. He will cause, in the latter days, a time of Israel being brought to their senses. And that would include all the nations of the British Empire and, of course, America and Canada today. Verse 28, they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. And certainly wisdom has been taken from our land. There's no more common sense, as the book of Revelation prophesies. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they would understand this, and they were consider their latter end. And of course, considering their latter end, or the final fulfillment, the final purpose, the final result of the way they live, is something that's been lost upon so much today, just like it was during Jeremiah and Ezekiel's time. Number two would be the rise of lawlessness. We see laws openly violated every day in our nation. We have things like sanctuary cities. We have many, many criminals arrested that are simply turned loose. I heard that on the news, although the news is getting harder and harder to watch, but there was a new autonomous zone declared in Portland around some red house or something. It looked like the big garbage pit when I saw it on the news. I was trying to watch the weather, get a weather report for the week. You know, the older they get, the more you are obsessed with the weather. So I'm jealous of my neighbor. He has a weather station on top of his garage. I've been wanting to get one of those ever since I turned 65. So just one of those things where, anyway, I was trying to watch the weather, and they had this big special on this red house in downtown Portland. I think I've driven by there because I sort of saw it. I was kind of concerned that maybe it was fairly close to Vince. Vince, that's not anywhere near you, is it? Vince, is that red house that they're surrounding in Portland anywhere near you? Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. I don't want anybody being too close there. But anyway, they, you know, it's when these laws are flaunted and are not obeyed. You've all heard of the broken window theory. When one law is openly obeyed, not disobeyed, nothing happens, that it results in an avalanche of additional unobeyed or you might say deliberately disobeyed laws. And we've certainly seen that happen with shoplifting and just other crimes in our country. So Jesus Christ said lawlessness will abound, and we have lawlessness on every level, it seems. Individuals getting away with crimes, even elected officials getting away with disobeying the laws of the land. So we see unbridled lawlessness, and of course, here we are seeing some of the result of that, and of course, it's going to get much worse. The third thing is that we have yet to see, let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. We have yet to see the world really focusing on Jerusalem, at least in the last few years. God does say that Jerusalem shall be a very heavy stone, shall be a very serious source of contention for all the earth, and it is in a latter-day setting. So something I believe we can watch for is that in the future, perhaps in the next year or two or three, we're going to see more and more surrounding the city of Jerusalem and perhaps the potential of war and conflict in that part of the world. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 says, "It shall happen in that day I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." So it will affect all people of the earth. "All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces through all the nations of the earth," or "though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." So we will have this gathering of peoples against the city of Jerusalem. But there will be a battle. Verse 4 says, "I will strike every horse with confusion and his rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and they will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, 'The inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts my God.'" Now that's when I think some faith has returned, and when Jesus Christ perhaps is starting to return and protect the city. Exactly how that works out, we're not 100% sure, but certainly after he has been established in Jerusalem, after landing on the Mount of Olives, all these things will easily come to pass with his protection. Now, what has been happening the last decade with persecution of Christians around the world has been pretty much lost in the American press. If you Google persecution of Christians, places like Pakistan, Iran, Africa, Indonesia, other places where there have been Egypt especially, with the Coptic Christians and others, just the fact that they claim to worship Jesus Christ can cause thousands to be persecuted, to be in some cases murdered, some cases their houses taken. I didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, but just to mention that in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, Jesus Christ said, "You will be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And so wherever the name of Jesus Christ is claimed, is promoted, is taught, there'll be a time coming, and it's coming much more rapidly than most of us are aware of, that those people will be hated because of the name of Jesus Christ. Something we can look forward to, forward at least seeing, because it will be one more step in the return of Jesus Christ and those steps that will happen between now and then. I do want to touch for a minute on the fact that sound biblical preaching is fading, and what is being replaced by in this country is preaching about the human experience, human emotions, and of course based on unsound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 talked about the doctrine of demons that is being taught or would be taught by some. I found an interesting article I think might be of some help, because we don't understand. I think we need to be aware, but not spend too much time obsessing on it, with how much false teaching there is out there and how it has watered down the truth of God. What truth there was is being watered down in many places. This comment here is by a Baptist minister. He says, there's a belief in our culture that many people are deceived by what is called the prosperity gospel. It's a false teaching that in essence says, if I'm a Christian, God promises to bless me with great health, wealth, and prosperity. Now, how many examples of that do we have in the Bible, in the New Testament especially? New Testament, almost none. But perhaps it's one of these things people want. They get the purpose of joining a church in some cases becomes what can it do for me or what can I get out of it instead of how can I serve, how can I become a humble person who believes in God's redemption. What happens is people place their hope in what God gives even over God himself. The problem is God never promises a life of riches, comfort, and abundant prosperity. Instead, he said things like, we must take our burden and follow him, or take up our cross and follow him. Some of the common false promises of the all-about-me religion and the focus on self even comes through in their music. A number of songs, if you look at the words of many songs that are sung now in churches, it's basically an illustration of the all-about-me religion and the focus on me, 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 me and Jesus, Jesus and me, turns Jesus into almost a genie in a bottle that they rub and then they get what they want. The prosperity gospel promises entitlement to material and physical blessing. The prosperity gospel promises that the atonement of Jesus Christ covers illness and poverty. Now, there is truth about God's physical healing, but not poverty. There's no such thing as a healing from poverty. The prosperity gospel promises that a Christian giving leads to God giving back. Of course, there is that principle in tithing, but in this case, it's far more focused on what you can get back from giving, not the humble giver who wants to simply obey God. This one, I think, unfortunately, we've sort of had a few people get bound up in. The prosperity gospel promises that prayer faith is a tool to force God to grant blessings. They claim passages like James chapter 4 and verse 2, Matthew 21:21, to say if you have enough faith, or pray strongly enough, God is bound to do what you request him to do. What has happened is we have this term called prayer warriors. And when I first heard that, I was incensed. I thought, we are not at war with God. We're not trying to force him to do what we want him to do. The whole term of, quote, prayer warriors has never sat well with me. There may be some people who think that's a great idea. If it's just about praying regularly and praying with fervency to God, that's one thing. But I think the connotation is if there's enough people on the internet who all connect other people and they're all in this sort of prayer warrior, you know, we're going to bound the drums and we're going to force God to do what we want. It's wrong. Prayer is not war. Prayer is pleading with our great Creator, a God of mercy and kindness and every good thing you could say. So part of the modern false teachings involves this sort of concept that they can, you know, browbeat God to do what they want him to do. Well, unfortunately, that's going to be more and more the part of American religion as time goes on. So that's another one to look at is the growing apostasy, and that these are similar things that are documented in the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Locally, we have seen, unfortunately, something that's all over the world, but the continued and rapid decline of our culture. Everywhere, good is being called evil. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, evil is being called good. And once again, the state in which many of us live, that plowed the earth for things like doctor-assisted suicide, gay marriage, other things, now has another accomplishment. This is from Scott Atkins and Clay Moshner. This was in the U.S. News and World Report day before yesterday. Oregon became the first state in the United States to decriminalize the possession of all drugs. Measure 110, a ballot initiative funded by the Drug Policy Alliance, a nonprofit advocacy group backed by Facebook's Mark Zuckerberg. So as the dollars and the billions of dollars pile up for these companies, they then promote ideas that are in line with their ideas politically. So promoted financially by Facebook's Mark Zuckerberg, passed with more than 58% of the vote. Possessing heroin, cocaine, methamphetamine, and other drugs for personal use is no longer a criminal offense in Oregon. So Oregon's move is radical for the United States, but several European countries were actually leading the way or following suit. So once again, we have seen continued decline of our culture, and certainly it's going to be happening more and more as time goes on. Romans 1 and 1 Timothy 3 all predicted this type of thing would happen, and we see it going on all around us. The rise of strong delusion. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a verse we've turned to many, many times. But I think there's something here that we can emphasize. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the great chapter about the great falling away, and one that Paul wrote as a warning because people were thinking that all the resurrection was coming any minute, or that Christ had already come. But there's an aspect here that we need to understand has happened in our country, and we want to make sure it does not happen in our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, in other words, the resurrection, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us. So counterfeit letters, apparently, were being circulated, signed by somebody in Paul's name that were not from Paul, and they apparently deceived some people. So as though the day of Christ had come. They were saying, oh, he's already come, or the day of Christ is here, he'll be here tomorrow. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the falling away has been happening gradually. Perhaps it's happening in a more intense way as the day of Christ comes, but this man of sin has not yet been revealed. We've had many names proposed for who that might be. I think there are a few people alive today that could easily step into that role if that's what God allows or Satan inspires or a combination of both. But right now, the man of sin has not yet been revealed. I think there's probably profound evidence that a worldwide conspiracy that's known as the Great Reset has been in place and been in very highly organized, and we can talk about that in a few minutes, but the man of sin has not yet been revealed, the son of perdition, that's the one who's going to go into perdition or be killed by the returning Jesus Christ. So when that man comes on the scene and we are sure of who it is, by then it'll be too late to do a deathbed repentance. It'll be time for other things to happen, that there will, like the 10 virgins, there won't be time to go back and buy more oil. If you don't have enough, then I think by then it's going to be too late. But notice, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped. So humanism sets the stage for worshipping a man and setting himself up then above all other men. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I think there are several possibilities of how this would be played out, perhaps in Jerusalem, where the temple location used to be, perhaps in something, the place he simply proclaims as the temple of God. We will simply watch and see how this works out as God allows it to. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul warned them, but the warning didn't go as far as it should have. They were a little anxious to think the end was already here. Of course, everybody is. We want the kingdom of God to be here. Nothing wrong with that. We pray for it. But we cannot allow ourselves to jump the gun. We can't make the decisions for God. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Verse 7, we see that lawlessness growing around us all the time. No doubt it will accelerate during the coming years and coming months. But do not let that mystery of lawlessness affect your life. We are to come out of her, my people. I really appreciated Mr. Aulis' sermonette. We're not to be participating in pagan holidays. We're not to be participating in those things that seem like they're okay, but truly are a part of an evil system. We're warned not to be partakers of other men's sins. It's so easily in our human mind to justify some of those things. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. That's twice. It says he will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, a number of names have been proposed by people for this role over the years. unfortunately have all died a natural death. So any of those predictions simply were not true. But there will be a man who will fulfill this. There will be a being inspired, perhaps even possessed by Satan the devil, a la like Adolf Hitler was, something like that, who will fulfill this. Notice verse 9, his coming of the lawless one is according with the working of Satan, that's where he gets his power, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So the key there is to understand and to have the love of the truth. Truth is the greatest possession we have. Without truth, there is no reason to expect a benefit in life, to have good life, or to have a future, to have hope. And truth is going to be a casualty in the coming years and days ahead. Make sure you hold on to the truth. You have a love of the truth. You love it so much, you will not turn against it. Of course, the rise of the central state, Revelation 13, I think we've talked about that a number of times in the past, and perhaps the medical things, the pandemic, may play a part in accelerating that. We'll simply wait and see how that works out. But there is a longing for a Savior. There's going to be a time when people are going to look for a man who will come and then, quote, save us from what's been happening, or save us from the suffering that's going on, or the economic collapse. You wonder how long our nation can survive a public debt in excess of $24 trillion. I want to read this little article. Perhaps in the news you've heard of it. Perhaps it's been overshadowed by the political things and the election. But the Great Reset is something you need to be aware of. If you've not studied it or not read about it, please don't be ignorant of what's called the Great Reset, because it could very well be a vehicle by which the world becomes one world government and Revelation 13 comes to pass. The Great Reset is a proposal by the World Economic Forum. It's a branch of the United Nations, to rebuild the economy sustainably following the COVID-19 pandemic. It was unveiled in the year 2020 in May, so it's just a few months old, by the United Kingdom's Prince Charles, who someday may sit on the throne of David if his mother doesn't outlive him. And it was unveiled by Prince Charles and World Economic Forum Director Klaus Schwab. It seeks to improve capitalism by making investments more geared towards mutual progress and focusing more on environmental initiatives. It has been criticized for using the pandemic to implement a risky experiment to stop it, gained 80,000 signatures in less than 72 hours. Some claim it will be used to bring in the socioeconomic and environmental changes to support a new world order. Taking place in the context of the United Nations General Assembly, the World Economic Forum's fourth and for the first time fully virtually sustainable development impact summit will convene leaders from government, business, international organizations, and civil society, along with a diverse group of experts and innovators to initiate, accelerate, and scale up entrepreneurial solutions to tackle climate change and advance sustainable development. If you can translate that for me, I'd appreciate it. Because sometimes these United Nations statements are so full of verbiage and large words that what actually is taking place is lost. The context, the COVID-19 crisis and the political, economic, and social disruptions it has caused is fundamentally changing the traditional context for decision-making. The inconsistencies, inadequacies, and contradictions of multiple systems, from health and financial to energy and education, are more exposed than ever amidst a global context of concern for lives, livelihoods, and the planet. So notice it is all these multiple systems, which means multiple nations, multiple currencies, multiple languages. They're saying that's what the cause is. If we only had one of each of those, perhaps we could solve some of these problems, which they list as concern for livelihoods and the planet. Leaders find themselves at historic crossroads, managing short-term pressures against medium and long-range uncertainties. And what that means, I can't figure out either, but that's what they said. By the way, is the statement on the Great Reset from the World Economic Forum. The opportunity, as we enter a unique window of opportunity to shape the recovery, this initiative will offer insights to help inform all those determining the future state of global relations, the direction of national economies, the priorities of societies, the nature of business models, and the management of global commons. Drawing from the vision and vast experience of the leaders engaged across the forum's communities, the Great Reset Initiative has a set of dimensions to build a new social contract that honors the dignity of every human being. So that's the introduction. That's their summary of their program. If you go on the United Nations website, World Economic Forum, they actually list about 7 intermediate targets and then 14 to 20 on each one of these points that they are aiming at in the future years. And it all reflects one world government, complete redistribution of wealth, making sure that everybody has all of the medical procedures that they deem are necessary for us, and a number of other items you would recognize as a lack of personal freedom. But having said all of that, it is the direction the world is going, and it certainly may be something we all are confronted with or have to deal with in the near future. Let's go back over now to Lamentations chapter 1. We left off last time with only being able to read a few verses. In this few verses, we talked about how the suffering of Israel is depicted on a number of coins from the ancient world. That beneath the palm tree symbolizing Israel was the city of Jerusalem, pictured by a young woman or a woman who was handcuffed, in some cases sitting on the ground, but always subjected to her conqueror, who was, of course, the Romans, or in previous times it would have been Babylon. So we have in Lamentations chapter 1, Jeremiah, who we've read quite a bit about his personal feelings, but we'll see some more here, that he is lamenting what has happened. And perhaps one reason why God has this book in the Bible for us is because we should not be just dismissing what is happening without any concern. It is an emotional experience for all of us. Certainly seeing mankind suffer is not something any of us enjoy or want to see happen. And of course, the people of Israel, to whom God has given so much of a blessing, and we've had the blessings of living in this nation, there are emotional aspects of the decline that is brought about by national sin. It's brought about by the policies of our leaders that are directly in conflict with God and, in fact, in open rebellion. So the punishment of that is going to come. That is not in question. The question is, are we going to be among those who are in that basket of ripe figs whom God will protect, or those whom the writer with the inkhorn will write on their forehead that he sighs and cries over the sins committed in the land? Let's begin in verse 3 of Lamentations chapter 1. That as Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. This first chapter describes just the loneliness of Jerusalem and crying out that God would see us or see what's happened. And of course, God saw very well what was happening. But here Jeremiah is trying to kind of bring it into focus, because the first chapter is the underlying emotions of being lonely and groaning. But it's about Jerusalem's desolation. And so he probably wrote this not long after the Babylonian army had left, and he could walk through town and see how the city had been burned, buildings torn down, the temple ravished and pretty much destroyed. And so he says in verse 3, Judah has gone into captivity. There were a few people left, Gedaliah and some others had been made kind of vassal rulers there by the king, by the captain of the guard of King Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan. But the truth was, most of Judah had gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. They were to be slaves for the Babylonians. It says, she dwells among the nation and finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. So Jeremiah is just observing what has happened. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. So they're slaves. They're not getting married. And she is in bitterness. So we have the feast days that are no longer kept. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. The Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. And that will be said once again. after the modern fall of Israel, that they have this happened. God has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Even her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. From the splendor of Zion, for the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer, meaning they're just out roaming around. They find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. Jeremiah is simply observing and writing down for us what a conquered city looks like, what a people taken into captivity and punished look like. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. See, Jerusalem, Judah, at the end of their time, the last 30 years, tried to make foreign alliances with Egypt, with other nations, thinking that they would then be protected from their enemy. And those alliances all proved to be, as God calls them, a weak reed that broke. They put any pressure on it, but really they were turned out to be not trustworthy. They were betrayers. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who despise her, all who honored her despise her. So it is the sin that causes her to become rejected in God's eyes, using the word vile. Because they have seen her nakedness, yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. It's kind of interesting that that phrase is used, that the people of Israel have not considered their destiny. They have simply lost sight of it. People are simply concerned about perhaps amassing more and more for themselves, physically speaking. Perhaps they're concerned about something we don't even know about, but they've forgotten who they are. And we are a people in general that have simply forgotten our roots, forgotten our heritage. We do not consider our destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. Behold, my affliction, the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. In other words, they have plundered the land. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. So God commanded that no foreigner would come into the temple, into the assembly of God's people, but there they did. They, of course, stole the items of gold and destroyed much of that beautiful building. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their valuables for food to restore life. So pretty much a famine, they were almost starving, and they were starving. See the Lord and consider, for I am scorned. Now, as Jeremiah wrote these words, no doubt he was having very, very strong feelings, very, very strong emotions. Let's look at verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all of you who pass by, behold and see? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? Now, verse 12 may be allegorically Jerusalem itself speaking. That Jerusalem, that Jeremiah can kind of transfer and use the words and the feelings that he has and transferring them on to Jerusalem and saying, if the city could speak, it would say, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me? Is there anything that the Lord has afflicted in the days of his fierce anger? From above, he sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them, overpowered the bones. And he spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. So it didn't really happen to Jeremiah. This would have to be allegorically talking as Jerusalem. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. Now they understood that a yoke of oxen had to be tied on, that they would put this bar across the oxen, and then around where their neck was, they would tie this yoke or this pretty strong, heavy ropes that would tie the oxen to the yoke that they were on, and they would then have to do work out in the farms. So he's simply saying that they caused themselves to be in this situation, that the yoke of their transgressions caused them to be bound like oxen. And the last part of verse 14, the Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I was not able to withstand. And that's, of course, because of their sin. Let's drop down a little bit farther, verse 16. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water. because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. So it's a very dark time in the history of Israel, a time when their eyes were overflowing, when those who should be comforting them would be like their stronger figures, their mother, their father, their parents, they're simply gone. Verse 17, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Isn't that quite a statement? That God has commanded and allowed the neighbors of Israel to become their adversaries. And I think that's probably something that's going to be happening again in our time. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. We've read the prophecy in Zechariah 12 about how Jerusalem will become a heavy stone for all nations. Perhaps this is also an application of that. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, behold my sorrow, talking about Jerusalem again. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. So these other nations that they made agreements with, especially Egypt, Jerusalem says, I called for them for help, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. So here we have a warning. Remember back in Deuteronomy, God told Moses not to make alliances with other nations for their safety, that God would protect them. But we have disobeyed that many times during our history. Verse 21, they have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. So the enemies of Israel will be rejoicing. They'll be glad when modern nations of Israel are finally put to, in their case, a level of subservience to the non-Israelite nations. They are glad that God has done it. Bring on the day that you have announced, that they may become like me. Verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you and do to them as you have done to me. So in this case, he's calling on God to be just and to take vengeance on those wicked Babylonians who have done the conquering of Israel, but yet it would happen again and will happen again. There is a promise of God punishing those and allowing a remnant to survive. He says, for all my transgressions and my sighs are many and my heart is faint. So Jeremiah is really feeling these emotions in verse 21. He says, no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. And that, of course, can be very easily understood as either Jeremiah talking or Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is about God's anger. Now, that's an interesting study. If you just look up anger or the anger of God, or God says, I am angry, it's interesting how many times in the Bible God is angry. He was angry with Moses. He's angry with Aaron and Miriam. He's also angry with Pharaoh. Just look up the word anger, and God has an anger that I think we need to understand. It's an anger against sin and against evil and against wrongdoing. But God's anger can be kindled because of people's actions. Chapter 2, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. And so God's anger is true today also, that he's angry when people who should be obeying him are not. Just hold your place here. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, one of the many, many places where God's anger is described. Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's go to verse 4. Here he's talking about warning. Moses is warning the people of Israel that they were not to take on the religion of the peoples of Canaan, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Verse 2 says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Verse 4, they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So what happens when people turn away from God and serve other gods? He says, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and suddenly destroy you. So this is in the same chapter where he warns them in verse 6 that they were to be a holy people, a special people chosen by God, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. But he warns them if they turn away from him and serve other gods that his anger would be kindled against them to the point of almost destroying them. So let's go back to Lamentations 2, because this chapter is about the result of God's anger and the observations of Jeremiah about how God's anger has struck Jerusalem and the people of Israel and Judah. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down his wrath, the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground and has profaned the kingdom and its princes. So God cut off the dwelling places, the places where people were happy, where they were certainly growing gardens and having a fairly tranquil life. Verse 3, he has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. Now, horn can have two applications in Bible terminology. It can refer to the kings or the rulers of the land. Also can simply refer to the power. So God has cut off every leader of Israel would be one understanding. God has cut off all the power of the people of Israel is another. And I think both of them would be an accurate application of that understanding of that word. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring him. So God's hand that was protecting Israel and the Israelite nations from their enemies has been withdrawn. That hand is now gone. And a lot of us kind of made that observation back on September 11, 2001, when the planes destroyed those buildings in New York. That are just a sign that God's protection and his angels about this land have been withdrawn. And that he is allowing now our enemies to come in and attack us. He says, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. So he says, God is like our adversary now because of all of our sins. Last part of verse 4 says, he has poured out his fury like fire. Well, we haven't seen that quite yet in our time, but Jesus Christ warned there is a time coming that would be far worse than anything else in the history of all the world. And that if he did not intervene, that all mankind would be destroyed. So we know that time is coming, just a matter of when and how it happens. Let's drop down to verse 6. He has done violence to his tabernacle. So God allowed the tabernacle that was built by Solomon, the great temple that David accomplished by 5 years of gathering all sorts of timber and building materials and masons cutting stone and building these beautiful golden, not only menorah, but the bowls and all the various tables and things in the tabernacle, that he said God himself did violence to it or allowed it to be done violence because it had become a place of pagan worship, that it was the idols and the symbols of Tammuz and other things in the temple that profaned it and caused God to allow it to be destroyed. So he's done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed the place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. The reason is because they had become pagan feasts. They had become mixed with the pagan ideas and practices of their time. Just one of the great tools that Satan the devil has used down through history has been trying to mix false religion with God's true religion, and he's been successful at it many, many, many more times than I'd like to think of. But he still likes to do that, and we should be always warned that the pretension of joining with us when it's pagan practice or pagan ideas or a different God is something we simply cannot allow. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. So the leaders of the land have been spurned by God because of the national sin. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. So God allowed the enemy to come in and destroy the walls of Jerusalem. Jeremiah never once blamed just himself or the people except in their sin. He knew that God's protection had protected them for centuries, and now that protection was being removed. Verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line and has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Stretching out a line is a type of measuring spiritual character. There are places in the Bible where a line is being used to measure Jerusalem, to measure the saints, to measure the people of God right before the time of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. So God is simply taking measure here, as he is during our time. We'll find out, I'm sure, just how detailed later. But he's stretching out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament, and they languished together. Verse 9 is profound because we see that happening in our land in a way like we've never thought of before. Her gates have sunk into the ground, so there's no such thing as walls of protection. The land is being overrun by foreigners. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. Notice the last two statements. The law is no more. So the commandments of God are no more. How many monuments in this land that had the Ten Commandments on them have been torn down in the last 20 years? Or told they had to remove it to some place where nobody would see it? You know, the Ten Commandments and Moses holding those two tablets of stone is still on the side of the Supreme Court building, inside where the judges can see it. I've wondered often how long that would be tolerated, but it still is to this day anyway. But the law is no more. The application of God's commandments no more controls national policy or what is taught in our schools or what is allowed to happen in our society. It certainly used to be, but it is not now. The law is no more. Might also be applied to our civil laws, because so many of them are flaunted and the people who break them are simply turned away. And like here in Oregon now, there are no laws against serious life-destroying drugs, and we have yet to see how the terrible fallout of that is going to be. Well, let's continue on here. And as someone who lost a niece and two beautiful little grandnieces last summer to a tablet that was laced with fentanyl, she did not know that's what it was. She thought it was a painkiller. And so one of my beautiful little nieces and two little grandnieces died in that hot car in Texas last July. And it's a tragedy that our family has not yet come to grips with, at least wise much of the extended family. So when they say they're legalizing drugs and legalizing all these very, very deadly chemicals and thinking they're doing a good thing, I happen to have personal knowledge that it's not a good thing. And getting more and more people addicted to these terrible drugs is just one more sign of the great decline in our society and the fact that the law is no more. You know, when marijuana was first legalized, not that the laws were enforced, let's be honest, the laws really weren't enforced. The non-legal marijuana was one of the biggest crops and one of the biggest businesses in the country for decades. But I've had more than once, I've had teenagers and others ask me, you know, what's wrong with smoking marijuana? I mean, you know, after all, you guys drink wine, or some adults, what's the difference between that and alcohol? Well, the quick answer is very simple, and that is drug usage like that is simply an instant way of being drunk. And drunkenness will keep you out of the kingdom of God, so if you want to instantly have a reason to not be in God's kingdom, then do that. Because it is simply a quick way to what would take perhaps, you know, a few minutes, maybe a half hour, whatever, of using something else. So God wants us to be of a sound mind. The Spirit of Jesus Christ should be in us, which is spirit of a sound mind and sound thought. We're not to lose control of our brains and our thoughts. We are to be, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's a very, very tall, barometer or barrier to try to reach. But we have this decline all over the place in our society that the drug use and the approving of that, making it all legal, is just one more example that the law is no more and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. So those who should be speaking for the Lord and should be warning our nation of its great sins and the consequences of those sins fastly coming upon us, very quickly coming upon us, says the prophets don't find that vision from the Lord. And so that voice needs to be gotten out, and I believe God is going to cause that to happen before these final punishments send upon us. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads. So the leaders at this point were suffering. They were publicly mourning, throwing dust on their heads. They were bowing their head to the ground. First, the last part of this chapter, some of it describes the suffering of Jerusalem as the armies were surrounding it, and some of the famine. Verse 12, they say to their mothers, where's the grain and wine? And they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. So it's picturing children crying to their parents, saying they're hungry and they want something to eat. And of course, the parents have nothing to feed them. Verse 13, how shall I console you? What shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? And so verse 13, Jeremiah's reaction as he saw or recalled some of this suffering is there's no way to console the people of Jerusalem because their ruin was widespread. It was spread out like the sea, covering up the ground. Verse 14, your prophets have seen you false and deceptive visions. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They tell you peace, peace, when there is no peace. They tell you everything's going to be wonderful. They tell you how great it's going to be, or whatever else they might say, how safe you're going to be. It is false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity. In other words, they've allowed their sin and their iniquity to be covered up like it never happened, never addressed. And of course, God has seen it. To bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So if they would have acknowledged their sin and repented before God, they could have been brought back from their captivity. But it says instead that's been covered up because of their false prophecies and their delusions. Then verse 15 is kind of an interesting verse because it's quoted a number of times. All who pass by clap their hands at you and hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. So those who would have been supposed to have been allies and helpers walk by and they applaud. They clap that this city, that this nation is now falling. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth? That's what they'll say. Is this great city, or what was this great city? Look at it now. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, and they say, we have swallowed her up. We've finally done it. We finally accomplished what we wanted. But verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word. In other words, God said to the people of Israel who had his covenant, if you break my covenant, Leviticus 26, this is what's going to happen to you. Terror and then abominations and famine and punishment, and then it will just get worse and worse and worse until the end, and they go into captivity. So God has done what he proposed, which he commanded in days of old. He's fulfilled his word that he commanded from the days of Moses. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you and has exalted the horn or the power of your adversaries. So he's simply saying very plainly, Jeremiah knew the books of Moses, and he knew that long ago these prophecies and these warnings were given and are now being carried out. Verse 19 says, arise, cry out in the night, and at the beginning of watches, pour your heart like water before the face of the Lord. He's admonishing all the people to repent, an admonishment that applies to all of us. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands towards him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the very head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring? So the famine was so bad they were apparently eating their dead children. The children they have cuddled. Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? So in this chapter about God's anger, we can get some preliminary idea of what things can be like when God finally sets his hand to punish the land where the law is no more, and they brought in idols, and they have simply been defiant. And God has to deal with them because we still are a nation in a covenant with him, a nation that was the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually made that covenant at Mount Sinai a number of different times with him. Verse 22, you have invited us to a feast day, the terrors that surrounded me in the days of the Lord's anger. There was no refuge or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. So in this chapter of Jeremiah is kind of the next, each one of these chapters in Lamentations gives us a slightly different viewpoint on what has happened. So in this case, the Lord's anger and the reasons he was angry with Jerusalem and with the people of Israel, because this is a lamentation not just for Judah in 586, but also for Israel previously, and I believe also in a prophetic sense about Israel in the times in which we live. So this chapter is not, it's kind of the low point, you might say, of Lamentations and the low point of Jeremiah's ministry, because later he gets into rejoicing that God is going to bring the people out of captivity, and there will be a time of great restoration, and a time of real teaching, and a time of real prosperity and obeying God for all the people of Israel. But in the meantime, this is a very important lesson, because this is an experience we may all identify with as time continues here, because we should lament and we should cry and sigh over all the sins that are committed in our land, as we live in a land that is, unfortunately, in the decay stage, in the disintegration stage, in the decadent stage. The thankful thing is we know that beyond that is the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his wonderful government over all the earth.